Every time I do connections, people say the exact same thing. I say, hey, how did you get connected with Summerside, or what made you come back? And people always share that really it's the culture, right? They're always like, yeah, the preaching and the music's good. Great. Awesome. But it's the people, right? It's making relationships. And that's what we want to invest in. That's what we want to protect. That's what draws people. My wife and I are a testimony to that. We moved into the neighborhood long before anything, any visions of being on staff here. We moved into the neighborhood, started attending this church, and we planned to kind of shop around a little bit, right? And check out the churches around London. We never left, right? And I always say, you know what? I don't remember what the sermon was on my first Sunday when I came to Summerside. I don't remember what songs we sang when I first came to Summerside. What do I remember? It's the people. And obviously, you know, if I would have gone to a church and they were like just gigantic heretics, there would have been like some warning signs. I mean, I remember that it was God glorifying, good preaching, good music. But at the end of the day, what really stuck with me was the culture. And today we're going to look at a passage in the book of Exodus that is all about culture building. It's all about building and protecting a culture that is centered on, that is based on and built on God's great salvation. You see, culture shapes everything about us as a group. It shapes what we value. It shapes what we celebrate. It shapes what we're passionate about. It shapes what we invest in. It shapes our language. It shapes our thinking. And what we're going to see today, as we have been working through the book of Exodus, is that God is going to be talking to Moses, and he's giving him a glimpse of all that this great redemption in Exodus, all of God's wonders in Exodus, how this is going to shape them as a people. And it does. Because if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the Exodus is how God's people gain their sense of who they are. Right? It's the central salvation event of the Old Testament. And constantly throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, kings, rulers, the psalmists are pointing God's people back to the Exodus and saying, look, look what God did. Remember his great salvation. Live out that reality. Remember his deliverance. Remember how he freed you. Remember that you were in bondage. Everything in the Old Testament points back to the Exodus as the central and defining salvation event. That's how you build culture. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the passage, chapter 6 of the book of Exodus. We're going to see how that shaped the culture of Israel in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at how that applies to us as Christians who live under the new covenant, those who live on the other side of the coming of Jesus and can look back at Jesus and how he functions as our deliverer and our savior. Cool? All right, let's go. So Exodus chapter 6, I'm just going to read through the passage, make some comments, and we're going to focus specifically on verses 6, 7, and 8. I'll read through the first 12 verses here. Exodus chapter 6. Now Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let you go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. I love just God's comforting words here to Moses. Now Moses has been called to set the captives free in Israel, to deliver the people, or to be God's spokesperson to deliver the people. And he tried it. And he went to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh shut it down pretty quick. And God comes here, and you can see it in God's words where he's reminding Moses. He says, I will do this. Because of my mighty hand, I'm going to deliver the people. He doesn't say, Moses, because of your incredible political abilities, your ability to negotiate a contract, that's how you're going to free the people. God says, I'm going to do it by my mighty hand. Now, verse 2, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, that sacred, that incredible, and that beautiful, holy, active name that is revealed to Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh, he says, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Now skip down to verse 9. We're going to return to 6, 7, and 8. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and their harsh labor. You can see in the chapter previous that Moses comes and says to Pharaoh, you need to let the people go. And Pharaoh says, that's not happening. In fact, the mere reality, the mere fact that you're asking this of me seems to indicate that you have a little bit too much time on your hands. So I tell you what, we're going to keep the quota the same for how many bricks you need to produce, but we're not going to provide the slaves with straw. They're going to have to go and find their own straw. So Pharaoh's just laying it on thick, and naturally the people are discouraged. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? So, because I speak with faltering lips. Take a look at verse 6, 7, and 8. This is where we're going to spend our time. What God is doing here is he is giving Moses a glimpse of all that he's going to do and how that is going to shape their culture. It's a promise from God here. In verses 6, 7, and 8, 8 times God says, I will. This active, intervening, action-orientated God is going to accomplish something, and it's going to be the central defining component of Israel's culture. And what we see here, very simply, I'm going to give to you is three kind of culture-building foundations. We're going to go through this pretty quick, but look at the first one. God gives us freedom. That's the first foundational reality of building a culture, is understanding that God gives us freedom. Look at verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with mighty acts of judgment. Israel is in bondage at this point. They are discouraged. They are hurting. They are calling out to God. They are oppressed. And God says, I'm going to free you. Think about that. Think about the difference that that makes in their understanding of who they are, in their understanding of who God is. This God is going to deliver them through his own power, through his own miracles, through judgment. This is something that God points Moses back to remind him. He says, Moses, I know that you're in bondage now, that the people are enslaved, but it's not always going to be this way. He says, someday the reality that you have been freed by God, that you have been delivered and redeemed in the Exodus, is going to be something that's going to shape and mold you as a people. So the first culture building foundation is that God gives us freedom. Here's the second one. God gives us identity. God gives us identity. Look at verse 7. Not only will you be freed, but I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Right now, Israel's self-understanding is that, yes, there were promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're not being experienced in real life, right? Yeah, it's great that God made all these promises years ago, but for 400 years we've been in bondage. For 400 years we've been in slavery. Right? Pharaoh, the evil king, has just slaughtered the baby boys being born. Like, they are an oppressed people lacking. They are strangers and foreigners in a strange land. And God says, no, you're going to be my people. I have not forgotten my covenant. You need to understand that I am the one who's going to provide you with your identity. Can you think? Can you understand why that is such a beautiful message to a people who are enslaved? This is how you build the culture. Israel's self-understanding as you work throughout the Old Testament is incredible. They were called God's unique and special people. They were called his chosen people. And they were called to be a light to the Gentiles to reflect God's character. And God's definitive salvation act in the Exodus is the foundation for that identity moving forward. Here's a third culture building foundation. God gives us a future. Look at verse 8. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession because I am the Lord. God gives his people the promise of a future, that there's going to come a day when they have their own land, when they inherit the promises made to the patriarchs, made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this, just as a side note, I don't want to get into this too big, and if you're really passionate about this issue and just want to pick a fight with me after, I'm busy, I got a lunch date with some friends and new people. You have this concept here of being the people of God and the land of God. And just as a side note, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, there's this whole argument that Paul gives that those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus are heirs of Abraham, inherit the promises made to Abraham. And this is true of these two specific realities. When you read the book of 1 Peter, when you read 1 Peter, you can see that all of the language of promise made to Israel is applied to the church. He calls the church the chosen people, a nation of priests, his peculiar people, chosen for himself. Those who were not once his people, now called his own. It's the same in many ways for this promise of land fulfillment. When you read the account of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land of Canaan, and you read that in context of the book of Genesis, you can see that there's a sense in which the promises made to Abraham is God reworking what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, let me explain that to you. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates. He places man and woman in a garden. All of humanity under his rule in his place. It is a place of justice, of peace, where God and man dwell together. But man, through his disobedience, forfeits that. And all of creation is placed under a curse. And God comes to Abraham, and the promise made to Abraham is the promise, the beginning steps in reversing the effects of the fall. And someday, because of what God has done, someday because of God's redemption, the salvation given to us in Jesus, all who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus, those who have become heirs of Abraham will inherit these promises in their fullness. Think about something like this. You see this all the time in the New Testament. Think about something like the Sermon on the Mount. Who inherits the earth on the Sermon on the Mount? The meek, Jesus says. Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. Now, for a long time, I wondered if the meek were like this special category of people who are going to get some kind of extra benefit or payoff in new creation. No. Here's the reality. Who is the one, the only one, who is ever perfectly and truly meek, who deserves to inherit all things? Who is that? That's Jesus, right? We are united with Jesus when we place our faith in him, when God opens our eyes and we respond to him in salvation. And so by virtue of us being united with Christ, although you may not be, I may not be particularly meek, if we are following Jesus, his meekness is more than enough to cover our lack of it. And so we in him share in that inheritance. This is God's incredible plan found from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. The Bible in its totality. God is working to call a people for himself that reflect his character, that gain back what Adam and Eve lost in the fall. It's a little bit of a side note, kind of a big side note. But stay with me here, because think about these few verses. God comes to Moses and says, someday when you're freed, someday when you understand your identity as God's people, someday when you experience all the promises that I have for you in the future, you're going to understand who you are. You are going to be able to build and create a culture that glorifies me. Israel was called to base their culture on God's great salvation act. And you and I, as Christians, are called to do the same. The only difference is that you and I have experienced a far greater deliverance than we read about in the book of Exodus. As great and as incredible and as beautiful as the redemption in the book of Exodus is, what we see accomplished by Jesus on the cross is far, far greater. When you read the Gospels, you can see these beautiful images, specifically in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus' life ministry is portrayed as a second Exodus, that finally God's people are delivered by the work and the power of God's hand. And we see that when Jesus, who lives a perfect life, who dies a horrible death, is raised from the dead and grants salvation to all who trust in him. You see, our task is not to build a culture on any kind of secondary reality. Israel was called to base their identity on the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament. We are called to build our identity as God's people on the greatest salvation event of all time, and that is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And we do it the same way. God gives us freedom, right? This is true of the Exodus, and it's especially true of Jesus. I mean, you can read this all throughout the pages of the New Testament. You and I, when we are born separated from God because of the sin of our forefather Adam and Eve. We are born enslaved to sin. You can read this in Romans chapter 6. You can read this in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, you were born isolated from God. You are God's enemy apart from Christ. You are dead to righteousness. You follow Satan. You follow the world. You have no hope apart from God. How's that for being seeker sensitive, right? I mean, Paul just lays it out there and says, we are enslaved to sin, enslaved to hell, enslaved to Satan, apart from the work of God. But just like we see in Exodus, we see in the cross as well. Our God works redemption. Our God brings about healing. Our God brings about freedom. And we're told that all those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus are freed. We're freed from the penalty of sin. That you and I don't have to pay the price for our sins, the eternal judgment and wrath of God. We don't have to suffer that because there was one who stood in our place, Jesus, to take that punishment. You and I are freed from the power of sin. We have been given the Spirit of God fused to our soul to empower us to obey, to lead us to understand Jesus' word, to lead us to obey him in all things. You and I will one day be free from the presence of sin when we experience the resurrection that we sang about earlier. When we see Jesus as he is, when our sin is destroyed and obliterated once for all, and we can finally worship God the way that we truly desire in our deepest heart. God gives us freedom, and we see that in Exodus, and that is what shaped their culture. And you and I, if you've experienced this freedom, this is how you build the culture. This is what shapes us. We are a free people, and we are called to live as a free people. Here's the second thing, right? We talked about this. God gives us our identity. This is true of Exodus, and this is also true of Jesus. When you and I place our faith and our trust in Jesus, everything changes. We're no longer sinners, we become saints in a very real way. Yes, we continue to sin. Yes, we continue to wrestle with the flesh. But God doesn't look down at you if you are in Christ and say, you are a constant disappointment to me. I wonder why I even saved you. No. God looks at you, if you are in Christ, and sees the perfection of His Son, and looks at you and me, and says, oh, behold my son or my daughter, who I love. How's that for identity? We're no longer guilty. We're righteous in Christ and because of Christ. We are no longer covered in shame. We have received the righteousness of Jesus. God is the one who gives us our identity. Do you see how freeing the gospel is? You and I, we don't have to desperately try to validate our existence, to find some kind of meaning in the world. You and I don't have to validate our being human. We don't have to take stock in our accomplishments, to put our faith in the things that we can do and how others view us. Do you see how freeing that is? To be confident that you are loved by God. To be confident that He sees you. He sees the things that you've done. He sees your hard work even when nobody else does. You know, you think about it. We have some very large families here in our church, right? I have two kids and they are vastly different. And I don't care about anybody else's kids. I mean, God bless them. They're all cute and nice. And, you know, if you see on YouTube, this like 4-year-old that can just, you know, demolish Mozart and goes crazy. You know, God bless them. That's great. But you know what it's like, parents? Like you look at your kid and you would never trade your kid for a slightly smarter kid, right? You know what I mean? You don't care. Like if you see two kids interacting at the playground, you're like, oh, that kid's he's better at the monkey bars. I really wish that was my kid. You don't care. You love your kid. You love them, right? Even when they're not perfect, even when others are better, it's the same. God views us as the same. If you are His child, He's not sitting there constantly frustrated in you. You are loved by Him. He doesn't compare you to others. He looks at you, He sees you, and He loves you. You're His child. How's that for identity? Number three, God gives us freedom. That is true of Israel in the Exodus, and that is also true of Jesus. And this future is powerful, and this future is sustaining, and this future doesn't get a lot of airtime nowadays, but it will sustain you. There's coming a day when Jesus will return. There is coming a day when we will experience the resurrection. If you have placed your trust in Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, and everything will be made new. There'll be no more cancer, no more sickness, no more hardship, no more pain, no more suffering, no more oppression. We have an inheritance kept for us in heaven. And someday, when the new creation is accomplished, we will receive that from our Father. That's how you build a culture, right? We are a free people. That's what we build our culture on here at Summerside. We are a people who have been given our identity by God. That is how we build our culture here at Summerside. And we are a people who have a future hope. That is how we build our culture here at Summerside. Regardless of growth, regardless of what God does, regardless of our size, regardless of planting churches, that is what we do. We build our culture on God's great salvation. Now let's get real practical here in the time remaining. How? How do we do this? Okay? I've given you three simple steps on the back of the first page of your worship guide. Okay? This all relates to the gospel. If we're going to build a culture based on God's great salvation, we need to first of all, what? Know it. Right? We need to know it. And I don't just mean the ABCs of the salvation or the Romans Road. I'm talking about a deep understanding of what Jesus has accomplished. The gospel has been described as a diamond, a beautiful giant diamond. And there are many different ways that if you turn it, you can examine it. The light refracts different ways at different angles. It's true of the gospel. All of its fullness, all that Jesus has done, do you understand its implications? Do you understand it in its depth? If your understanding of the gospel is that it is simply a ticket to heaven and it has no bearing on your day-to-day life, you are sadly mistaken. You are missing out. Do you know God's salvation? Do you understand it? If you're a new Christian, find somebody to walk with you. Right? Find somebody who's going to sit there and coach you through that. You know, it doesn't matter if you've been following Jesus for a week or for 100 years. If you're going to know the gospel, if you're going to know God's great salvation, you got to get into the book, right? Spend some time in the gospels. Look at what Jesus has done for us. Read a book like Colossians or Ephesians, you know, that beautifully unravels much of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. You need to know it and see how it applies to your life. You need to know it and see how it changes our understanding of who we are. You need to know the truth of the gospel. Here's the second step. You need to love it. It's not enough to know some things about God. Our invitation as Christians is to love Him. And what happens is, as you grow in your understanding of the gospel, as you grow in your comprehension of the incredible things that Jesus has done for us on the cross, your heart begins to warm. And what you find is that your affections or your love for Jesus will grow. So let me ask you something. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Now listen, don't change the topic, right? And say, well, I do all kinds of stuff for Him. Or, hey, I give 10%. Or, hey, I show up every Sunday. I'm not asking if you do stuff for Jesus. I'm asking if you love Him. I'm asking if at your deepest, He is your, like, just consuming passion. Do you love Him? Is He the one that you live for? Is He the one that your heart overflows for? Is He the greatest love in your life? Because if He isn't, then you need to go back to step one. You need a deeper understanding of all that Jesus has done. Do you know the gospel? And do you love it? And finally, we need to apply it. We are called to speak and to live and to love the gospel together. And it's something that we do hundreds of times every day in significant and in insignificant kind of fleeting ways. Think about your parenting. Do you parent for behavior correction, or do you parent to address the heart? In your disciplining your children, how often does the gospel factor in? This is a journey that Heather and I are loving learning about, that as we discipline our children, how do we point them to Jesus in that rather than just saying, this action annoys me, stop it. Right? Talk to other parents about that. Point your kids to Jesus. What about a fear of the future? Man, apply the gospel to that. Remember that God is in control. If God can bring about incredible good from something as horrific as the death of the only righteous man, the Son of God Himself, He can work in your situation. And regardless of what your future may hold on this earth, if you have trusted in Jesus, the truth of the gospel applied in your life gives you hope. Because it doesn't matter. Your future that you're afraid of may stink. Maybe your fears are right and things are going to go from bad to worse. But if you've trusted in Jesus, speak the hope of the future to your heart. Are you just a chronic people pleaser? Apply the gospel to that. You don't need man's approval. You don't need a woman's approval. You don't need the approval of kids in your school. If you are in Christ, Jesus looks at you and says, this is my kid. Man, I love them. I'm always watching what they're doing. Who cares what people think of you? Man, you can just simply live your life for the one who actually loves you and who gives you meaning. Who cares about people's opinions? You see how the gospel applied brings about freedom? Maybe you've made a really bad financial decision and you are just, why? Why did I do that? I forget the guy's name, but he pulled out of Apple early on. Somebody I'm sure would know his name. And his stocks now, if he would have stayed in, it's something like $25,000 that he got back in the day. If he would have stayed in, he would be worth billions of dollars now. How do you get over something like that? Right? How do you get over something like that? I tell you what, the only way is the gospel. You apply that and you say, hey, this world isn't the best that it's going to be. It doesn't matter if you've made a bad financial decision. It doesn't matter if you've invested in it and it tanked. You have an inheritance waiting for you. Your treasure is in heaven. And someday when you're with Jesus, it's all going to make sense. Someday when you're with Jesus, none of this is going to matter. All the things you couldn't afford to do in this life today, none of that's going to matter. You'll be in the new creation, enjoying the good things that your Father has prepared for you. Here's one. Here's the last example. I mean, I've got a ton of them there. I'm not able to go through them. Maybe you have a bad spouse. I wasn't anticipating so many chuckles. We'll start a little wedding marriage series next week. No. Maybe you're struggling and your spouse has let you down. That's hard. That hurts. Speak the gospel to that. You know that Jesus loves a bride? And this is biblical language, that constantly whores after other suitors. Jesus loves that bride, and he pursued her, and he woos her, and he dies for her. Jesus loves the unlovable. Jesus loves the unworthy. And in Jesus, you will find a true spouse. We as the church, the bride of Christ, betrothed to a husband who's never going to break his vows, who's never going to cheat on us, who's never going to leave us or forsake us. The gospel changes everything. We need a culture that understands this. We need a culture as a church. We need to continue to grow as a church, to apply the gospel in everything. That's what I'm asking you to do in your community groups. I don't care about the questions. What I care about is applying and speaking the gospel to one another. What's the struggle? What's the heartache? What's the hurt? Wherever you're at today, the gospel is the answer. And my hope and my prayer is that we as a people continue to build our identity, continue to build our culture on the reality that we are a freed people. We are a people given our identity by Jesus. And we are a people who have a future. May we know that salvation. May we love that salvation. And may we apply it. As we see in the book of Exodus, so is it true for us. Let me pray. God, we love you. And we are so thankful that we live on this side of the cross, where we can look back at what you've done in the book of Exodus and say, wow, that is a great salvation. That is powerful and beautiful. But we can look at the cross and say, goodness me, that is far, far greater. Will you help us as a community to be shaped by that salvation? Will you help us as a community to know that salvation, to love it, and to apply it? For we ask this for God's for your good name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen.